Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. When the time for Elizabeth to have her baby had come, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise a child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit. He lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church. My name is Sean, as you just heard, and I am one of the pastors on the team here, and we are just a couple days away from Christmas. I want to commend you all for coming to church today. You're coming again in a couple days, so you are fine Christians for showing up. We weren't sure who was going to be here, or maybe you're just visiting your in-laws and they made you come. We're happy you are here too. Whatever it is, we are glad to see you. We're not at Christmas yet. Today is the fourth and final Sunday of Advent, so we can't look too far ahead, because after all, what is this season of Advent about more than waiting? It reflects the expectant waiting of the coming Messiah. And so it prepares us for the coming of the Christ child on Christmas. So it's just a couple more sleeps, okay? During these 4 weeks of Advent, we've been in Luke chapter 1 the whole time. That is it. After today, we'll have covered every single verse in this chapter, leaving us right off with a verse we might know well from the Christmas story, Caesar Augustus issuing a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Luke tells us in his gospel that he gives an orderly account of the story of Jesus, and these past few weeks we've looked at the start of that orderly account. First, the angel Gabriel came to Elizabeth and Zechariah to tell them about the future birth of their son, John the Baptist, even though they were old and past childbearing years. The angel tells Zechariah that this baby is going to have a big role to play in the story of God. Zechariah points out the basic biological fact of them being old, and he immediately receives this strange punishment of not being able to speak for the duration of the pregnancy. And scholars are still unsure whether this made Elizabeth happy or sad. Next, we learned of the Annunciation. Gabriel visited Mary this time and told her that she would give birth to Jesus. After that, Mary ends up visiting Elizabeth, who is some form of relative, cousin, aunt, or something. And again, we know that this was more of a girl's trip, right? Zechariah couldn't talk at all. And that's when we hear Mary sing the Magnificat. As Pete Pratt preached last week, and Esther so expertly sang a version for us as well. And in Mary's famous song, she sings that God is acting to turn the world right side up, that those who are oppressed will be lifted up, those who are hungry will be filled with good things, that the rich and the powerful will be humbled. And at the end of her song, Mary ties all of these things back to God's promises to Abraham. And part of what makes it so interesting is that Mary takes what Gabriel promises her, and then she expands on those promises. She gives them more specificity, and she gives them greater historical depth. And we'll talk more about that in a sec. And that's when we get to our text today. We know that Zechariah has been mute for at least 9 months, and you do have to wonder, what has he been thinking about? He didn't have anything he could binge on Netflix. He couldn't reread Harry Potter for the fifth time, whatever it was. As a priest, he probably had access to the scriptures in some capacity. There wasn't a whole lot else for him to do in silence. And as Pete Santucci told us a few weeks ago, sometimes silence can be a gift. Maybe Zechariah used this time of silence to learn how to listen better. Maybe he began to notice things that he didn't before. Maybe he noticed there was something deeply wrong in the world, that his people, who he thought were God's people, were suffering, that foreigners had come from far away with weapons and hatred in their eyes, that darkness and death had seemingly overcome the land. He may have been reconsidering all sorts of things about his life, maybe even his faith that God would redeem his people. Maybe in his silence, he wondered why God had seemed silent for so long. Maybe he wondered if the angel's words would actually come true. But then in verse 57, we see this: when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Overall, this is a pretty perfunctory statement about John's birth. With our present-day perspective, we know there's not enough description or admiration given to Elizabeth's role here in the story, but it seems as if Luke does not want the attention of the story to lie here. Because while this text is about John's birth, that's actually not what it's really about. The text continues, "On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, 'No, he is to be called John.' They said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who has that name.'" Now, the act of naming in their broader Greco-Roman world and also in Israel was powerful and really important. It was the fundamental means by which a child was claimed by their parents. They were identified as part of the household. The name that was chosen served as a basic marker of their personal identity, their social location or status, what access they had to resources, their familial rights, and maybe most importantly, their family's honor. Having a family name gave you all of these things. It marked you as a part of a certain family, but it also came with responsibilities. How were you going to contribute to the productivity of the home? How were you going to care for the passing of generations? And most importantly, how would you uphold the family's honor? That was extremely important. And so I wonder for you, have you ever thought about where your name comes from? Have you ever asked your parents, were you named after a family member or a friend or maybe an important person in history? Maybe your name means something specific like light or warrior or cool breeze over the mountains. That's Keanu, by the way. I remember wondering that about my name. I've shared a little bit about this story before, but here is a little family tree. And it's not important for you to read all the names on there, okay? But this is for you visual learners, okay? In the middle line there, you can see my parents, Edward John Del Vaccaro II and Sally Doyle Del Vaccaro. On the bottom right corner is me, and to the left of me is my two older brothers. You don't have to be a genealogy expert, if you can read that, to see where my brother's names come from. My oldest brother is a third, okay? So he was named after my dad, who was named after my paternal grandfather. My other brother, he is named after my maternal grandfather. So I guess by the time I came around, what do you do, right? We're all out of names. I remember asking my mom, how did you guys settle on the name Sean? My middle name is James. It's my uncle's name. So I knew that was where that came from. I could not find any Seans in the family tree. I scoured, you know, further and further down the list. And when I asked my parents, they would always tell me they just liked the name Sean. I liked how it sounded. I like how it fits. And then one day I was actually with my namesake uncle, my middle name, my Uncle James, my mom's brother. And he was telling me of a story from their childhood. And he casually mentioned that growing up, he and my mom and their siblings had a dog. Does anybody want to guess what their dog's name was? Sean, that's right. I had to learn the hard way. I was named after a dog. But my understanding is he was a really good boy. So I do have that going for me, which is nice. To be fair to my parents, to this day, my mom denies that's where the name came from. But it's kind of hard. It's like something Freudian in there. I'm not really sure. When it came to naming John, their neighbors and their relatives were following the system that they knew. That John's identity and mission would be based on their family's name, their family's heritage. But they didn't know what John's true identity and mission was. In Hebrew, the name John means God is gracious, and Elizabeth knew this was the name for John and had been foretold by Gabriel. The group around her was up in arms about Elizabeth's choice, and then finally Zechariah steps in to support Elizabeth. The text tells us Zechariah got something to write with, and he wrote, "His name is John." Together, Elizabeth and Zechariah were saying that John's identity is not about who his parents are. It is not about his family's name. His identity is that he will be a reminder that God is gracious, and John will prepare the way for the Lord. John had been marked by God for a special purpose, and his name was just the start. And for Zechariah, his 9 months of silence were at an end. Again, we don't know if Elizabeth was happy or sad at this point either, but he could speak again. The text tells us that as he began to speak, he began to praise God, and those around him were feeling the effects. Apparently, within that 9 months of silence, a song was building up in him. Because next in our text is what your Bible labels as Zechariah's song. But just as Mary's song is known as the Magnificat, Zechariah's song is known as the Benedictus. It's called the Benedictus because of the first few words, the praise be or blessed be, are translated as Benedictus in Latin. In this song, it looks both backwards through history and forward to the age to come. And since we are talking about another song after Mary's song last week, I do feel like I need to address one thing. We take the power of the pulpit seriously here, and it's important for me to revisit the idea that Pete talked about last week, that "All I Want for Christmas Is You" is the most annoying Christmas song, okay? That's absurd, all right? Whatever AI ChatGPT robot gave you that list, Pete, all right, they don't have a clue. The real answer is Little Drummer Boy, all right? That song is so annoying. It's annoying to you and me, but it's even annoying on a meta level. Imagine you are Mary. You've just given birth in not ideal conditions. And then a little boy shows up and starts banging a drum in your ear. That is annoying, okay? Sorry. Zechariah's song is broken up into two main parts, and if you were listening closely a few minutes ago, you may have noticed that chronologically it feels a little weird. The verb tenses are strange. So in light of that weirdness, I actually want to begin with the second part of the song first, where Zechariah talks about his son, John the Baptist. So it's fresh. The second chunk goes like this. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Even though our text today is allegedly about the birth of John the Baptist, of Zechariah's 20-verse song, talk of John only gets 4 lines. He tells John that his job is to serve in a long line of prophets and to go before the coming Messiah to prepare the way for him, to till the soil, prepare their hearts, to give them the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah describes the coming Messiah in verse 78 as the rising sun or the day spring. It's actually a reference to the book of Malachi. It talks about the rising sun, the sun of righteousness, the day spring. That this day spring will shine on those living in darkness, those living in the shadow of death, which it turns out is all of us, and will light the way towards peace, the path towards shalom. In this prophetic forward-looking part of the song, Zechariah points to the powerful work of the day spring and foretells God's tender mercies on future generations to come. That just as in the silence of 9 months, God has done work in Zechariah, in the silence, God has been working to care for his people all along. But it maybe wasn't in the way that they thought against their enemies. Instead, we see in Zechariah's song an expansion of the vision. He doesn't just sing about what Gabriel told him. Instead, he clearly listened to Mary's beautiful words from the Magnificat, and he points towards a widening of what salvation means, of a new dawn of God's mercy and forgiveness of sins, of not just the defeat of the enemies that they think of, those around them, but of the ultimate enemy itself, death. Zechariah promises that John will work to prepare the way for the Messiah and see that the vision is fulfilled. All right, now back to the first part. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So again, maybe Zechariah was reading the scriptures in his silence because we see even more references to scripture here. He refers to the Lord, the God of Israel. This was a specific title used throughout the Old Testament, and in particular in the book of Psalms. This phrase is used at the end of the first, second, and fourth books of the Psalms. There are 5 of them that comprise what we know of the book of Psalms. And typically, it represents a prayerful response to the actions of God that have already been completed. Because God has done X, we praise the Lord, the God of Israel. So in other words, Zechariah begins this song with words that usually come at the end of a song. He's declaring that the birth of John the Baptist has sealed a great intervention of God in history. I'm going to come back to that. In verse 69, John uses the phrase, a horn of salvation, a nice allusion to the book of Psalms and 2 Samuel. The horn was a metaphor for power and strength, and after being delivered from the hands of his enemies and Saul, David sings this song. He says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior." Verse 7, he calls back to the holy prophets of long ago. Verse 72 talks about the holy covenant, the oath that God swore to Abraham. Zechariah's own name means God remembers, and he uses the first part of this song to show how God has remembered his people and the promises that he has recorded in Scripture. But when you think about this song as a whole, again, it gets confusing because of the strange verb tense, past, present, future. Zechariah, he sings his song as if the Savior has already come. Verse 68, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So, has come, redeemed, has raised up, all speaking of things as if they have already happened. But we're still in Luke chapter 1. Jesus, he hasn't been born yet. We'll hear about that again in 2 days in the next chapter. But Zechariah seems to be skipping ahead in the story. And Zechariah's song, it assumes the promise to be fulfilled without the agent of fulfillment having yet arrived. It's the conclusion has come before the question has been asked. And that's strange, right? But it's not maybe as strange as it initially feels, because it can be natural to envision the end as we approach a beginning when we start something new. Right, within the anxiety of the first day of class is the possibility of graduation. Within the beginning of a new job is the question about a promotion or where your career is headed or retirement. When you get off the lift at Bachelor, right, you think about the bottom of the run. When you have a kid, you think about the now, but you also think about when they might move out of the house or get married or even make you a grandparent. In our imaginations, the end is never far from the beginning. The promise is never divorced from visions of fulfillment. Visualizing the end can and maybe even should change how we experience the present. Because within Luke's chronological mashup is an important theological point about God's promises and how God works. Zechariah posits that because the fulfillment to God's promise is coming, that we can act and live like it's already here. Twice in the song, in verses 71 and 74, Zechariah announces that Israel has been saved from its enemies. And yet for the people who are listening to Zechariah's song, and even those later listening to Luke's gospel, I don't think they would feel like Israel had been delivered from its enemies. They were continually surrounded by war and destruction. They suffered the daily indignities of living under occupied rule. For Luke's listeners, this probably was written after the temple was destroyed. Again, I'm not quite sure it would feel to them like we have been saved from our enemies. And in spite of all that, Zechariah's song announces that God is trustworthy and that the promises of God will be fulfilled. That the fulfillment is coming is an invitation to live as if the fulfillment is already here. And it's from that posture that John is given his vocation to prepare people to live into that fulfilled promise, to light the way, to plant the seeds, and to help people begin to repent so they might see the breaking dawn of the promise. In Zechariah's song, we see the faithfulness of God in the past, and we see the faithfulness of God in the future on display. This is a poem about God acting at last, finally doing what he had promised to do centuries ago, of being faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham, of rescuing his people from their enemies, and that in the coming of the Christ child, this is a reality. One in which Zechariah believed the people could live into even before Jesus was born or had matured. But it's also about the faithfulness of God in the future, the one who is full of tender mercy, the dayspring who comes from heaven to shine on all those living in darkness, the one who in the end will make all the dark things light and all the wrong things right. It's because of that past truth and that future promise that we are challenged to live differently in the present. And that's why this passage fits perfectly with Advent, because yes, Advent is a time of preparation for Christmas. We get to celebrate the birth of the Christ child, but it's also more than that, because Advent has a threefold nature too of past, present, and future. We know that God has come into the world through Jesus, and he will be coming back to establish a new heaven and a new earth, and our reality is in the already but not yet. And this is exactly what Zechariah is so joyfully and exuberantly singing about, that these two truths must change how we live in the present. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to South Africa with my in-laws. And if you ever get the opportunity to go, I highly encourage you to do so. It is a beautiful place, all sorts of topographical diversity. But I found myself enthralled by the history as well, of learning more about the toil and toll that apartheid took on their country and their people, and how individuals like Nelson Mandela and Archbishop Desmond Tutu sought to bring the people back together. When we were in Cape Town, we got to walk by St. George's Cathedral, which was the site of a powerful expression of living out this future reality by Archbishop Tutu and his congregation. In some of the most troubling days of apartheid, the government began shutting down political anti-apartheid rallies. And as authoritarians are wont to do, the understanding of what a rally was continued to expand, right? They wanted to suppress any form of dissent and gathering by those who were against apartheid, a largely black population. And so amid this persecution, Tutu declared that he would hold a church service instead of a political rally at St. George's Cathedral. And the service attracted worshipers from across South Africa, but it also attracted hundreds of police officers who literally surrounded the cathedral in a show of military intimidation. And as Tutu began preaching, the police entered the cathedral armed with guns. They lined the walls around the sanctuary. Some took out notebooks. They began to record the words that he was saying to later use against him. And he remained unintimidated. And at one point in his sermon, he turned to the police and said this. He said, "You are powerful. You are very powerful, but you are not gods, and I serve a God who cannot be mocked. So since you have already lost, I invite you to come and join the winning side." Upon hearing those words, the congregation, they erupted into song and dance. Yes, we're on the winning side. But here's the thing. By the time Tutu had said these words, apartheid had been a reality in South Africa for 40 years. If it seemed like any side was losing, it was his side. It would take another 6 years from when he said these words for apartheid to officially be dismantled. But the timing didn't matter for Tutu because he knew that his cause was just. He knew that God had been faithful in the past, that God would be faithful in the future, that he could confidently say in the midst of the horrible reality and darkness of apartheid that he was on the winning side, that redemption would arrive, and that they had to live differently in the present because of it. And I think that's the challenge of Zechariah's song as well, is to think how we will live differently, how we will live as if we have already won. Because in this entire first chapter of Luke, he's telling us a grand story and he's telling us a small story. And here's what I mean by that. Detail after detail links this story to the ancient biblical record of Israel, of its kings, of its prophets, of its promises, of its psalms. But Luke also knows that he is writing of the moment when this centuries-old story was coming around the corner at last. It was coming out of the darkness and suddenly into the light. That as his gospel would go on to demonstrate, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's ancient promises and the hope of Israel come at last. That's the big story that he's telling. But he's also telling a small story about people. Certainly before their visitation from Gabriel, people like Mary, Elizabeth, and Zechariah, they were pretty regular folks. They hesitated between faith and doubt. Their stories are a mixture of fear and joy. Even in one chapter, they experience a roller coaster of these emotions. They were down bad, struggling with infertility. They were high, celebrating births. They were scared. They were happy. They were filled with faith. They were filled with doubt. They weren't some monoliths of joy and faith. While it is a big and grand story, it's a story of regular people. Of God saving the cosmos, but doing it through people. Of God reconciling all things to himself, all of creation, but also reconciling you and me. And while sometimes we can feel a million miles away from the text or our biblical stories, this one doesn't seem that far off to me. It's a story about people living in a world where darkness seems to be winning, where the poor are overlooked, and the rich and the privileged hoard all of the power. Of death and disappointment. That world that Mary talked about being right side up is still upside down. And in spite of all that, Zechariah composes a song that says we are on the winning side. It may not look that way. It may not feel that way. But because God has been faithful in the past, because God has come in the Christ child in Jesus, we know he will be faithful in the end. On Thursday night, we held our annual longest night service, and it might be the most powerful service that we do every year. Four brave Antiochers shared their stories. The loss of a spouse, the battle of addiction, a terminal diagnosis, the weight of our broken world. And what I was struck by their stories, and really just about everybody who was in the room that night was that these are people that have experienced darkness. Everything hasn't been, you know, up and to the right and positive and joyful and good. They've experienced darkness. They haven't ignored it. Some have even had to embrace the darkness. And yet, in the midst of this, in the midst of the darkness, there was a recognition that the day spring gives them hope. Not in a cheesy way or a meaningless, everything happens for a reason way, but the recognition that in the midst of the darkness, there is still light. At the end of the service, we heard some promises from the book of Revelation that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be a time with no more death or mourning or crying or pain, that God is making everything new, and that we can operate as if we are on the winning side, that those things are going to happen whether we believe them or not. That we can take any small bit of light that we have, and when we join them together, it makes a difference in the darkness. Every person who was here lit a candle and put it up here, and this room went from being completely dark to being filled with light. God's promises that he will restore and reconcile all things are going to happen. And it's up to you and me to live as if that future reality is true today. To live that way in our work, in our families, what we do with our resources, what we do with our time, how we care for the planet, how we give of ourselves, how we tangibly love our neighbors, how we live boldly and whimsically. We can't get lost in the darkness of the present, because we follow the light of the dayspring, the Son of Righteousness, the one who scatters the darkness and shows us a different way. So as we close out this Advent season, we mark the coming of the Christ child in just a few days. What might it look like for you to live as if the future kingdom was a reality today? To live as if you have already won. What might you change about both your beliefs and your actions to better align with worship of the King and service of his kingdom? How might the truth of having already won loosen your grip on control or power or resources or the need to be right, you name it? Because it is our faith in the coming fulfillment of the promise that offers us courage to be people that live differently, to pursue that path of peace, to practice unreasonable hospitality, that choose to burn the ships and to pursue this magnetic force of love with everything we have and everything we are. Because whether we like it or not, we don't get to set aside love because we're in the darkness. Zechariah's great hymn of prophecy, this praise and blessing, it points us towards that unfathomable, too good to be true, inconceivable creation healing shalom of God. And in Advent, we recognize that shalom has not arrived, but we know that it will. And it's up to us to live and work towards that future kingdom every day. So Antioch family, may what God has done in the past and what we know God has promised to do in the future inspire us to live and love differently today. Amen.